Creation can help us to see the glory and the majesty of God. When we look at creation, we can see the glory and the majesty of God. Creation cannot help us see, at least with clarity, the grace and the mercy of God. Creation can help us see the glory and the majesty of God, but creation struggles to show us the grace and the mercy of God. We can look and intuitively understand that a majestic God has assembled the universe. We can look and intuitively know that there's a glorious God who is holding all things together, who is sustaining creation. Paul helps us understand this in the letter he wrote to the church in Rome. He says, "That which is known about God is evident within them." That is, all people. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That's Romans 1, 19 and 20. See, in the beginning, the very beginning, God spoke. "Let there be light," God said. And the universe snapped into existence. And we stand in awe of that creation. This summer, we were at the ocean, and I was holding Lincoln in the waves near the shore. And I said, "Buddy, do you know that God can hold all of the ocean in the palms of his hands?" Those are big hands. See, creation is meant to point us back to the Creator. Creation is meant to hold out for us something of beauty so that we understand and know that there's something behind creation. There's something greater than creation. And we can glory in that. And we can see God's majesty in that. When we are overwhelmed by creation's beauty, we know there is a far surpassing designer. When we are awestruck by creation, we know intuitively that there is a more awe-inspiring God who called it into existence. When we are humbled by creation's power, we know there is a far surpassing power standing behind creation. But creation has its limits. While it can communicate God's glory and God's majesty, it can't, at least not with clarity, communicate that God is gracious and merciful. You can't understand that this glorious, majestic God wants a relationship with us. That this God made us in his image. You cannot understand the gracious lengths to which God would go to redeem his people and call them back to himself. You cannot understand the great mercy of God who would pour out his wrath on his own beloved son in order to rescue his people and make peace with them. You see, for that special kind of understanding, we need a special kind of revelation. And in John's gospel, he talks about a new kind of light, a different kind of light, a new light, a light that would shine into spiritual darkness, a light through which all might believe, a light that's coming into this world, a light. This Word was with God in the very beginning. And remarkably, all things, John says, came into existence through this light. And apart from this light, nothing came into being. In this light, in this Word, was life. And this Word, this light, is the Lord Jesus. And this is Paul's goal this morning. In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul is going to hold up Jesus for us. He's going to say to the church in Colossae, "Look at this Jesus. Look at the Messiah. Look what God has done in the person of his Son." And when we do, we'll find that the pinnacle, the very pinnacle of God's actions towards mankind is not in creation, as glorious as it is. The pinnacle of God's work with man is in God's redemption of man. It's not in creation, it's in redemption. It's in the salvation that Jesus would provide for us and secure for us. To be sure, Jesus is exalted in creation. But with far sharper clarity and with far greater power, Paul will demonstrate that Jesus is exalted over redemption. It was Jesus' humiliation. It was in his death that he is most exalted. It's in his death that God's glory, his majesty, his grace, and his mercy come together and exalt Jesus in the fullest measure possible. Now, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about the tight theological arguments of Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 9. But what we forget sometimes is that Paul was a great poet. Paul was a wonderful writer. And what we have in these verses, especially verses 15 through 20, is some of Paul's most beautiful poetry. He will hold Jesus up in creation and we'll see him exalted. And then he'll hold Jesus up in redemption and we'll see him exalted. And after exalting Jesus, Paul will show us that in light of the glory of Christ, there's a necessary human response. There's something that we should do as a result of seeing Jesus exalted. So that's where we're headed this morning in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. So first, let's look at Jesus exalted in creation. This is verses 15 through 17. Paul writes that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These verses highlight four distinct truths about Jesus. And when we see them together, they will decisively establish that Jesus is exalted over his creation. So the first way Jesus is exalted, the first of four, is in verse 15a. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not made in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. It's in Jesus that the invisible God is made plain, where we can gaze at the nature and character of God. To say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is to say that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. We can know the Father as we stare at the Son. But it is also to say that Jesus is God, so that whatever the Colossians may attribute to God the Father, they need to also attribute to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. So that's the first way that Jesus is exalted in creation. The second is verse 15b. He's the firstborn of all creation. This does not mean that Jesus was the first person born in creation. Rather, this points to his supreme status, to his preeminent position. He has a position of first place in creation. He's the firstborn. This is how the phrase is used in Psalm 89:27. I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of all the earth. See, David is not the first king. He's seen as supreme among all other kings. See, in the Greco-Roman context within which Colossians was written, the firstborn is the legal heir to the father's household. The firstborn is the one who inherits the authority and the power of the father in the household. See, Jesus is said to have supreme rank, to be exalted over creation. The third reason that Jesus is exalted in creation is verse 16. That all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is the agent through whom creation was created. He's the vehicle through which creation comes into existence. Paul says, look at him. He's the active agent in creation. He's the word that causes creation to come into existence. I'm paraphrasing John Piper here. He says, creation is the echo, Jesus is the source. Creation is the shadow, Jesus is the substance. Creation is the reflection, Jesus is the image. See, creation exists for Jesus. Creation exists to direct us back to the Creator. And Paul says, when you think about the Creator God, and when you think about the power and the majesty of the Creator God, I want you to think about Jesus. He was actively involved in causing God's plans for creation to come into existence. See, we can enjoy creation. And when we enjoy creation, it can cause us to enjoy the Creator. We experience fear during a thunderstorm. God is to be feared even more. We experience awe at the uniqueness of a sunset. God is even more beautiful. We experience the intricacies of created design, and we understand that God is a far surpassing designer. He's a creative and beautiful God. And so what does Paul say is subordinate to Jesus? What things in creation are in subordination to Jesus? He says both things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So there is nothing in the cosmos, in the spirit world or the physical world, in the heavens or on earth. It doesn't matter the station of the person. Everything in creation, animate and inanimate, has been made through Jesus and for Jesus. And Paul says he is exalted because of it. Jesus stands above creation as it's the one who caused it to come into existence and the one who sustains it. Now, there's a fourth way that Jesus is exalted in creation. Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that Jesus is before all things is to say that Jesus stands outside of time. It's to say that Jesus is in eternity past, enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. But it also is to say that in him all things hold together. Paul says that he's the one that causes things to adhere. He's the one that makes creation consistent. He's the one that allows us to prove things in creation. When this pen drops to the ground, what's causing it to drop to the ground? The law of gravity. Well, what causes the law of gravity to be a law? Jesus does. Jesus sustains creation. Jesus is the one that causes it to adhere. Through Jesus, creation itself can be proven and sustained. And since Jesus holds creation together, Jesus is exalted over it. So creation, in summary of this first point, creation was made by Jesus, creation was made for Jesus, and creation is sustained in Jesus. Therefore, he is above creation. He's exalted far above creation. And the way that we feel this point is to put ourselves in creation and to experience it, and to know that our God, the Lord Jesus, is more rightly to be praised and feared and revered and awed over than creation itself. So let the power of the thunder and the ocean, the gentle design of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, the unique beauty of each sunrise and sunset, the most majestic mountain range or the smallest thing in creation, let it move your hearts to worship. You know, what's interesting is even when creation is broken, it can provoke worship in us. So a battle with cancer or surviving a hurricane, right? When we look at creation not working the way that God originally designed it to work, it's a reminder that he's come to set it right. It's a reminder that he did establish it with beauty and order and perfectness, and he's coming back to do it fully. And so when we say that Jesus is exalted over creation, we're saying he's far more powerful than creation. He stands exalted over it. That's his dominion. That's his supremacy. That's his preeminence. But with far greater beauty, with far greater power, Paul is going to show us that Jesus is exalted in redemption. That there's something unique that Jesus will accomplish in redemption that makes creation look like a weak prelude. Jesus is going to remake his creation. Jesus is going to reestablish what God had intended. Jesus is going to redeem and reconcile and bring peace with his people. And that's where Paul turns in verses 18 through 20. Again, there are four things in these passages that Paul holds out and to say to us that Jesus is exalted in redemption. The first way, verse 18a, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. We shift from creation to the church, and Paul says that Jesus is the head of the church. In letters that he had written before Colossians, to Corinth and to Rome, Paul uses the metaphor of the church as a body. But it's in Colossians and Ephesians where he adds the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the part of the church that gives direction. Jesus is the point of authority, the point of vision, the origin of purpose. Jesus is the directing agent of the church. And so we look to him for what the church ought to look like. We look to him for direction and what the church ought to do. Jesus is the head of the church. Secondly, Jesus is exalted in 18b when Paul writes that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul refreshes the firstborn imagery here and says Jesus is the beginning of people who come out of the grave. Literally, he's the first one out permanently of the grave. He's the commencement of something that's new. There's something different afoot in God's creation. Death was supposed to be the ultimate consequence of sin in God's creation. And in his resurrection, Jesus signaled that something different was happening in God's creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." The fall of man captured in Romans chapter 3, it tore apart the very fabric of God's creation. What happened in the garden during the fall was that God's very creation began to tear at the seams. Sin introduced something in God's creation that he found no delight in. And that ultimately ended in death. And so when Paul talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about Jesus beginning to reverse the curse that had been placed in creation through Adam's sin. See, in the resurrection, Jesus signals that death has lost its sting. The ultimate penalty incurred by sin has been swallowed up in Jesus' accomplishment. Therefore, Jesus has come to have first place in everything. He is the centerpiece of history. He has acted to rid his creation of creation's biggest problem. And that's why the resurrection becomes the very centerpiece of the early church's proclamation. They wanted it to be very clear that we are gathered around the death and resurrection of Jesus, and not just the historical truth of that, but the implications of that. But that's not all. A third way that Jesus is exalted in redemption is in verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." See, in order for Jesus to reverse the curse, in order for him to be a sufficient sacrifice, he needed to be fully God. No mere human could do what Jesus needed to do. And so he takes on flesh, he takes on humanity, but he preserves his deity. And through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus stands in the place of creation, not impacted by Adam's sin, but preserved through the virgin birth. He stands in history, fully God and fully man, and he pursues obedience to his Father perfectly. And he endures his Father's wrath on the cross. And then in the resurrection, he signals to all of creation, to all of history, that there's something new happening here. Death is not the final threat any longer. Death has lost its sting. Death has no hold on Jesus. And this is where Paul turns next, because the implications are vast. See, Jesus, Paul says, is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the firstborn, which means there's those who are going to come after him. And the fourth reason Jesus is exalted in redemption is verse 20. "And through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Paul said Jesus is the vehicle through which creation finds its existence. And here he says, Jesus is the vehicle through which redemption will occur. It's through Jesus that peace will be brought to all of creation. And when Paul says all things, it refers to animate and inanimate entities. Remember, he said rulers and authorities and dominions and thrones. Paul has in mind all of the cosmos here. There is something that Jesus accomplishes that will affect all of creation. The reconciliation that Jesus brings will restore a peaceful order to things in heaven and on earth. Jesus' people will experience rest in God's presence. All of Jesus' enemies will be placed under his firm rule, and creation itself will be recreated and restored. Such is the power of the resurrection of our Lord. And notice that the reconciliation is required because a separation exists. So sin has caused the problem. We've rebelled against Jesus, and he is the one who's going to come and do the reconciling. And notice how the reconciling occurs. He's exalted in redemption, most in his humiliation. It's the bloody cross. It's through the blood of his cross that he is going to reconcile all things to himself. A particularly shameful, humiliating death will have cosmic implications. It's only through the atoning death of Jesus, through the blood of his cross, that God's people experience this reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." In Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." See, it's Jesus' death that brings life. It's his humiliation. It's in his humiliation in which we see him fully exalted. It's in his humiliation where we see him begin to recreate, begin to undo the reverse of the curse. Do you see it? Do you feel it? Do you see how God is more glorified in redemption even than he was in creation? Now, creation we can see. We can get our hearts around what creation does to our emotions. And we can understand that somehow God is bigger and more beautiful and more powerful than creation. But Paul is saying there's something even more powerful, something even more beautiful, something even more cosmic than creation. And that's what Jesus accomplished in his humiliation. It's Jesus' redemptive work that struck the first chord of creation's freedom from sin's power and penalty. It's in redemption that God recreates a people through the new birth, through the exalted humiliation of his Son. His death conquers all. The bloody cross purchased our redemption. The empty tomb validates that our reconciliation is secure. And there we have it. Jesus is exalted in creation. Jesus is exalted in redemption. And what we'll see as we move through the letter to the Colossians is that they were constantly embattled against mysticism and Gnosticism and moralism and legalism. False doctrine, false teaching was coming against them constantly. And Paul is beginning to lay a foundation for them. A foundation that would allow them to say no to every other false teaching and doctrine that would work itself into the church. And he's holding up Jesus and he's saying, that's where your peace is found. This is how you're reconciled with God. Hold fast to this truth. And so Paul, in closing, will turn to a proper human response in verses 21 to 23. He says in verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So Paul's going to set the background for them. Paul's reminding the Colossians of what was true about them before they were saved through the gospel. He says, "You were alienated." We're separated from God. Think removal from the Garden of Eden. Think of God's protection of his presence in the Holy of Holies. Think about the unclean laws that would send Israel outside of the camp. We were alienated and separated from God. But more than that, we were hostile towards him. We actively did not seek God. We acted in a hateful manner towards him. We treated him like an enemy. We were willfully rebellious against him. And more than that, we were engaged in evil deeds. We actively acted against him, profaning his name. And this was the reality for each one of us before Christ rescued us and secured our peace through the blood of his cross. You may be here this morning and you may think, well, I'm not that hostile. I'm more indifferent than hostile. Or my deeds aren't that bad. I mean, not compared to that person. But Paul is helping us to see that the playing field is completely leveled by God's righteousness. See, God's standard for our holiness and righteousness is insurmountable to us. One drip of coffee on my shirt stains the shirt and sends it to the cleaners. Doesn't matter how stained my shirt is, it still needs to be cleaned. And God is offering us a different shirt through the gospel. He's saying, be clothed in someone else's righteousness. Take the righteousness of my son in your place. That's where peace and reconciliation will come from. And in verse 22, he says, yet. So you were formerly alienated and hostile. Yet he has now reconciled you. How? In his fleshly body through death. There's his humiliation again. That's how he accomplishes reconciliation. That's how he's exalted. It's through his fleshly body in death. And why does he do it? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, against the backdrop of the spiritual reality of our lives, the spiritual history of our lives, hostile, engaged in evil deeds, alienated, the gospel shines with brightness. So we're no longer alienated, but holy. We're no longer hostile, but blameless. We're no longer engaged in evil deeds, but we are seen to be above reproach. We're no longer under damnation, but we're reconciled. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. So when Paul says he's exalted over redemption, this is what he means. And as much as our hearts respond to creation, they should respond that much more to redemption. Because Jesus is making all things new. There's a new song that we're now singing with one another. This is the hope that Jesus holds out to all of us this morning. And then he ends in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says, press on, church. You heard this gospel from Epaphras. Press on in this. This has the ability, this hope in the gospel has the ability to perfect you. Press on in it. He says, continue in the faith. That remain in it. Persist in it. Keep moving. Be firmly established and steadfast. The foundation has been laid in Christ. Sit down on him and don't move. Rest in him. Be immovable in faith. Be sedentary. Then he says, don't be moved away. Don't be dislodged. Don't be tossed around. This is the hope. This is how men and women and children are saved. This is how peace happens. It's through the blood of Jesus' cross. Stand firm in that. Keep moving. Church, I can't think of a better application this morning than simply worship. When we read how Paul exalts Jesus, there's nothing left for his people to do but to want to join our voices together and bear witness and herald the truth that Jesus is exalted in creation and he's exalted in redemption. In him we have hope, and we want to remain steadfast in that hope. Amen? In Hebrews chapter 1, the author, he says, God has revealed himself in many ways throughout the generations, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, our exalted Jesus is now seated, because his work in justifying his people and securing our peace is finished. And now what's left is for him, by his Spirit, to continue the work of transforming us and making us holy and blameless and above reproach, and empowering us to take this message of the gospel of peace with God through Jesus' cross to all creation. Let's pray. Father, we are now going to stand and worship you and lift our voices to you. And I pray that as we do, we would be very aware in our minds and in our hearts and in our bodies that you have done this. That we were alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds and running headlong in the opposite direction. And you stopped us by your Spirit. You gave us faith. And we turned in repentance and embraced the gospel. And it's this gospel that we sing about now. In Christ's name, amen.